The scripture reading is Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 6 and 7. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. You may be seated. I started out with this sermon, and then I kept adding stuff, and I got the two parts, I added stuff, I got three parts. So far, it's a three-part sermon. This part deals with history. I hope you enjoy the history. But first, we get into what's going on in the world today. Supposed President-elect Joe Biden and supposed Vice President-elect Kamala Harris are Time Magazine's Person of the Year for 2020. Well, that is very interesting. The Person of the Year is in a criminal investigation, which has made both he and his son and his brother multimillionaires. He extorted money from the Ukraine, Russia, China, Afghanistan, Costa Rica, Romania, Jamaica, and so forth. He is really the traitor of the year. Good pick, Time Magazine. And why is his vice president, who is an Indian black mixed woman, also considered person of the year with him? It is not the persons of the year. And there it is. It says person of the year, not persons of the year. And then they have two of them. Person of the year. Joe Biden and Kamala Harris. And they nominated as Business Person of the Year, Eric Yuan, who's the CEO of Zoom. Most people in America have been on a Zoom conference. Rand and I were. We went with the doctor. It is used in business, too. It is now commonly used in the political realm. That is a Chinese-run business that has taken Zoom conferences off the air in 1 minute if they say anything bad about the Chinese influence on America. They have done the same thing that Twitter, Facebook, and Google are doing. And they picked LeBron James as Athlete of the Year, too. And then we have a Democratic representative, Eric Swalwell, who served on the House Intel Committee, who had a Chinese girlfriend whom he was sleeping with. The miscegenator not only committed this sin, but his girlfriend was also a Chinese spy. She got another Chinese spy who was an intern into his office. Nancy Pelosi defended this member being on the House Intelligence Committee, but this is only the tip of the iceberg. What about Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell, who has married a Chinese woman, Elaine Chao? Elaine was chosen to be the head of the Transportation Department by President Trump. McConnell's father-in-law, James Chao, sits on the board of the China State Shipbuilding Corporation, which is the largest defense contractor in China. Mitch McConnell, as a senator, traveled to China with his father-in-law, James Chao, as guest of the China State Shipbuilding Corporation. Elaine's sister, Angela Chao, was named to the Bank of China's board of directors just 10 days after Trump's victory. Angela's husband is good friends with the president of China. Does anyone think the Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell is compromised in his dealings with China? And there's a picture of the senator with his wife, Elaine Chao. And what about Dianne Feinstein, who has a Chinese chauffeur for about 20 years, who is a Chinese spy? What about the National Basketball Association with all its Chinese money? What about Apple, Facebook, Google, Twitter, and their loyalty to China because they desire to keep doing business in their country? Love of money is the root of all evil. John Kerry as climate czar. Only Democrats could pick a guy with 6 houses, 12 cars, 2 yachts, and a private jet to tell you that you should take a bus to stop pollution. Our government is full of Chinese corruption. They can't say anything against you. Could Mitch McConnell go against the Chinese government? Well, I'm just telling you. Now we're going to get to the history of what happened. The Apostle Paul makes his defensive argument in the court, in which he states that he is, quote, judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unquote. What promise was that? What promise was, quote, made of God unto our fathers, unquote? And if the promise was made unto our fathers, that would make it a racial promise. It is this racial promise that the Apostle Paul is said to be, quote, accused of by the Jews, unquote. It is this racial promise that, quote, our 12 tribes, unquote, hope to take part in. Who are, quote, our 12 tribes, but the 12 tribes of Israel, the covenant people? And he accused him of preaching this message to the tribes of Israel. It was the Jews, because they were not of the pure race of the covenant, because they had intentionally, interracially married. Now, where did they get that information from? The book of Genesis. They married into the forbidden seed of the Canaanites. Notice that the Apostle Paul was not directly accused of believing that either God is sovereign or that man has a free will. He is being accused by the descendants of Edom that he is teaching the pure seed of Jacob that they have a promise of their fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now I'll go into Calvinism and Arminianism. Ever since the early days of the Protestant Reformation, there has been the argument between the two groups. It is an argument that goes back nearly 400 years and continues today, although most churchgoers are now unaware of what the two different theologies teach. In fact, most are totally unaware of what the two words mean. And most quote-unquote Christians don't know if they are Calvinist or Arminian. They just say they are Christians. That is certainly true of the Arminians. And they both miss the central point of the Bible. Which one is correct? It has been argued for centuries. It has split denominations, churches, and even families and friends. It has even caused the death of many who were on opposite sides and fought against each other in the past. Does the Bible teach Calvinism or Arminianism, or does it teach something else? What did the Bible teach over 400 years ago before both different theologies came into being? That's an interesting question. Does it teach the sovereign decree of Almighty God or the free will of humankind? Which one is correct, or are they both wrong? They both can't be right. Why do I say that? Well, many of their doctrines are the opposite of each other. For example, Is it God's sovereign will as to who he will save, or is it man's choice as to who God saves? So, do the believers in the doctrines that were taught by John Calvin reject the doctrines that was formulated by Jacob Arminius? Does Arminianism reject Calvinism? Does it make any difference which one is believed? Is one, quote unquote, saved if he follows the wrong view? Which one is true and which one is a lie? In other words, does a Calvinist deny an Arminian salvation and vice versa? Is either doctrine false? Calvinism was massively influential, especially in Europe, where it began about 500 years ago. Martin Luther and John Calvin were two of the most famous reformers who taught this doctrine, which is named after Calvin's last name. And here's a group of 109 reformers up here on the board. John Calvin's Bible commentaries and his book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, are still widely influential in Christian churches, especially in the Reformed churches. Jacob Arminius was originally a believer in Calvinism. Did you know that? But he eventually rejected its teaching on predestination, and he and his followers started a disagreement that has lasted over four centuries. His views are named after his last name. 10 years before the pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, they landed in 1620, subtract 10 would be 1610. So 1610. Arminius penned a document called the Remonstrance, which became the formal and clearest protest against Calvinism. The pilgrims were Calvinists who didn't celebrate the Mass of Christ and Easter. They were anti-Catholic. Most of the churches in the northeastern United States in the beginning of the formation of the nation were followers of the doctrines of Calvin. Their Bible was the Geneva Bible, the forerunner of the King James Bible. There were few Arminian churches. Calvinism originated in the Reformation movement against the Catholic Church. But Arminius's document led to the Synod of Dort, which is in the Netherlands, during which the doctrines of Calvinism were articulated into the 5 points of Calvinism, which were in response to the 5 objections made in the Remonstrance. The Arminians have slowly captured the churches, and America soon was dominated by multicultural Arminian churches. But is Arminian scripture? Where did it come from? Arminianism came from the Catholic Jesuits. Now we sang hymn number 3, Rock of Ages, written by a Calvinist. The author, Augustus Toplady, of the famous hymn Rock of Ages, written in the year 1763. And many Calvinists of his day knew that Jacob Arminius was a secret agent of the Jesuits. If you ever were an Arminian, I bet you never heard that in your church. I used to be an Arminian and didn't even know it. The Jesuits' one function was to put to an end the Protestant Reformation. Their job was to destroy Protestantism and bring everyone back into the Catholic Church. I think they're succeeding. The Jesuits themselves have revealed that Arminius was their secret agent to poison the doctrines of the Protestant churches. Under Arminianism, those who chose to believe in Jesus can also, of their free will, choose to reject Jesus and lose their salvation that they had previously grasped. A slight difference of prevenient grace under Arminianism is a distinction without a difference from semi-Pelagianism. Arminianism essentially dressed up semi-Pelagianism. Arminius was a forerunner of Cyrus Ingerson Schofield and other Jesuit agents. In 1585, the Jesuit Francisco Ribera was a contemporary of Arminius and published a prophetic commentary in which he put the 4th through the 22nd chapters of the book of Revelation and the far distant future. I had a preacher in a Calvinist church say that beginning in Revelation chapter 4 at the end of the book is the way of the future. It's Jesuit doctrine. Another Jesuit, Louis D. Acasdar, put the fulfillment of the prophecy of Revelation in the past. Another Jesuit, Emmanuel Lacunza, suggested the second coming of Jesus would be in two stages. Shortly after Lacunza's writings, Margaret MacDonald in Scotland taught the second coming would be in two stages. Soon most Christian churches, quote-unquote Christian churches, would be teaching this doctrine whose origin was the Jesuit Catholics. Arminius taught the doctrine of semi-Pelagianism that was promoted by the Jesuit priest named Louis D. Molina. Molina taught that God predestinated believers to salvation, but at the same time, they could somehow reject God and lose their salvation. That's the doctrine of Molina. As is common with deceivers, they just changed the name. This time, they changed the name of their doctrine from Molinianism to Arminianism. Many today view Arminianism as an orthodox Christian view of Scripture, when in fact, it is a corruption of the gospel. And that isn't all that happened. Also, William Lowe, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was working secretly with the Jesuits too. His plan to infect the Church of England, the Anglican Church, with Roman Catholic doctrine, including Arminianism. In 1638, that's 18 years after the Pilgrims first landed in Plymouth, Laud ordered the exclusive use of the papistical liturgy upon the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. It became known as Laud's Liturgy. Laud was eventually found out to be a secret agent of the Jesuits, and in 1645, he was beheaded for treason. And they chopped heads off back in those days. Laud's real political significance began in 1625. That's 5 years after the Pilgrims landed in Plymouth. Charles I had just taken the throne. As an immediate royal favorite, Laud was able to capitalize on Charles' support through advocating his view of the divine rights of kings. I remember that elementary school. They believed in the divine right of kings. I said, what does that mean? I now know. Laud argued that Charles had been chosen to rule by God. That's true, but he distorted the view by saying that there was no person, no group, that had the right to disagree with anything that he did. He was infallible as the Pope, and the monarchy still is the head of the church. That is wrong. The assassination of one of the king's main advisors and Laud's patron, the Duke of Buckingham, in 1628, intensified the influence of Laud, who promised to protect Charles from these quote-unquote bad Christians who threatened the crown. This coincided with Charles' deteriorating relationship with Parliament and the beginnings of his personal rule from 1629 to 1640, in which Parliament was suspended for 11 years. Can you imagine Congress being suspended for 11 years? Laud was then appointed Archbishop of Canterbury in 1633, which kick-started the Laudian reforms on the Church of England. In a letter found among Laud's belongings after his death, a letter from a high Jesuit agent tells of the effort to bring Protestant England back into the Catholic fold. It reveals that the Jesuits, that's Xavier, that's Thomas More, all these guys, the Jesuits would infect the Church of England with Catholic doctrine, and the infection was Arminianism. The writer proudly proclaimed victory over Protestant England through the spiritual germ of Arminianism. Quote, unquote. Here we go. Quote, "We have planted that sovereign drug, Arminianism, which we hope will purge the Protestants from their heresy, and it flourishes and bears fruit in due season," unquote. Arminianism sprang from the Roman Catholic Church and draws all who adhere to it back to Rome. It gained control of the Church of England, and at the time, shortly after the arrival of the Pilgrims and Puritans in America. But today, America's churches are teaching Arminianism. No wonder our Supreme Court has six Roman Catholics in it, and our Congress, executive branch, and news anchors are filled by many Catholics. Arminian preachers. Here are a few of the many past and present Arminian preachers. There are thousands of them. Here's a few. I think you'll recognize some of these names. Well, the first one would be Jacob Arminius. Charles Wesley. John Wesley. They started the Methodist Church. Billy Sunday. A.W. Tozer. R.A. Torrey. Billy Graham. D.L. Moody of Chicago, C.S. Lewis, James Dobson, Dave Hunt, Thomas Aquinas, Adam Clark, David Wilkerson, John R. Rice, Tony Evans, Andy and Charles Stanley, Charles Swindoll, Rick Warren, T.D. Jakes, Joe and Victoria Osteen, David Jeremiah, Jack Graham, Jerry Falwell, John Hagee, Rod Parsley, and I had to put Parlow White on there. Today, almost all American churches are Arminian. The large mega churches are, as well as almost all the vast majority of Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Methodist, Wesleyan, Pentecostal, Nazarene, Church of God, Christian and Missionary Alliance, Lutheran, Churches of Christ, Assemblies of God, etc., are free will. They and others follow the doctrines of Jacob Arminius, who followed the doctrine started by the Jesuits. Now, Calvinistic preachers. You can find that nowadays Calvinistic churches are basically small, remnant churches. They are mainly the conservative holdouts of the original Calvinistic Presbyterian and a few other churches like the Primitive Baptist and Reformed churches. They have kept what their church has taught instead of changing its doctrine. Some of the famous Calvinistic preachers are John Calvin, preacher and Bible scholar, Martin Luther, Protestant reformer. Heard of Matthew Henry, famous Bible commentary author. Ulrich Zwingli, leader of Protestant Reformation in Switzerland. That is where Wiki comes from. Jonathan Edwards, author of The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Roger Williams, founder of Early Baptist Church in America. John Fox, author of Fox's Book of Martyrs. John Gill, renowned theologian. John Newton wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. Arthur W. Pink, Arthur theologian and Bible teacher. Oh, Augustus Toplady, author of Rock of Ages hymn. B.H. Carroll, founder of Southwestern Theological Society. Charles Spurgeon, famous British preacher. Isaac Watts, famous hymn writer. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, one of the most popular books in all of history. Dr. James Kennedy, John F. MacArthur, John Piper, Lorraine Bettner, R.C. Sproul. These are all Calvinists. Now, I'll give you a quick review of Pilgrim and Puritan history. The United States was founded by Protestant, Calvinistic churchgoers who believed in predestination and election. They suffered greatly for what they believed. For some of them were executed. Some were put in jail, and most had escaped to live in another land. None of us have done that. They didn't believe that the Lord God died for everyone, and they hated the Catholic Church. They failed to keep the holidays of the Catholic Church, especially the Mass of Christ and Easter. In fact, they wrote in their statements of faith and national covenants that they hated the Mass of the Catholic Church. That's the whole center of the Catholic Church. They also hated the Anglican Church in England, which fluctuated from being Catholic and Protestant, as it had persecuted them. This was because the Church of England, when it was supposedly Protestant, failed to follow the teachings of John Calvin and was controlled by the English monarchy. The monarchy declared itself as the head of the church, not anyone else, not the Pope, not even Jesus the Christ. Now, part of the Puritans were separatists called pilgrims. They left the church. They left England and spent many years in the Dutch Republic. They had given up on any reform of the English church. They had separated from the Anglican church. They gave up on it. They, about 100 of them, left the Netherlands and finally settled in North America in 1620. The King of England was King James I. Oh, King James Bible. Who was responsible for the King James Bible being translated. The Geneva Bible had all the reformers saying who the Antichrist was. Due to bad weather, they failed to reach the colony of Virginia and instead established their own colony at Plymouth Rock, where the Anglican Church could not touch them. 20 years after the first pilgrims settled in Massachusetts, Civil War broke out in England, 1640 to 1649. These Puritans who remained in the motherland were unhappy with the role of King James I. They wanted political power to go with their new economic power. The Puritans who were anti-king went to war against the Anglicans who were pro-king. The king was the head of the Anglican church. Oliver Cromwell led the Puritans to victory over the Anglican Church, and the monarchy was disbanded. They had no more king or queens. Did you know that? Let's review who the Stuart kings of England were and give a quick review of their reign. There's only 6 kings and queens in the Stuart line. The first one, King James I. 1603 to 1625. He was originally the king of Scotland. who became the King of England. The Pilgrims landed in Plymouth in 1620. Well, he was the king, right? 1620. Yep, he was the king. Five more years to go. They used the Geneva Bible, not the King James Bible. King James made Sunday church going compulsory at their state church. What if we had a state church? And the president and Congress say, everyone has to go to the state church on Sunday. What would you do? This created a major problem for many of the Protestants, especially the Calvinists and the coveteers. I'll talk about the coveteers in another sermon. Catholics were not allowed to celebrate the Mass. Oh, they were persecuted too. And the king refused to listen to Puritan demands for church reform. Instead, authorizing use of the King James Bible that still is in existence today. I'm not going to reform the church. Here's a new Bible for you. He was not able to solve the country's financial or political problems. When he died in 1625, the country was badly in debt. He persecuted many of the pilgrims and pilgrims, forcing many of them to leave the country. Now that's James I. His son, King Charles I. Well, James died in 1625, so he starts to rule. He ruled from 1649, 24 years. King Charles I fought several wars during his reign. He also persecuted many dissenters of the Anglican Church, which were Pilgrims and Puritans. His financial state had worsened to such a degree that he had no choice to recall a parliament whose condemnation of his style of rule would lead the country to civil war and his execution in 1649. They chopped his head off. And then they had no kings or queens. Lord Protentate Oliver Cromwell, 1649 to 1658. Although he faced opposition from those who supported Charles I's son, Charles II, as the rightful king. Oh, we get a king and a rightful king. Oh, sounds like what's going on now. Especially the Scots, Oliver Cromwell succeeded in establishing a sound reputation for the Commonwealth by the time of his death in 1658. He was succeeded by his son Richard, who had no wish to rule. Cromwell's opponents were easily able to overthrow him, and after a period of anarchy, the monarchy was restored with the accession of Charles II. Now here's an important point. Cromwell allowed the Jews to return to England after being banished for almost four centuries to make loans at usury to the nation and its citizens. So, we had 11 years, no king or queen, had anarchy. What happened? King Charles II ruled from 1660 to 1685. After the execution of his father 11 years before, Charles assumed the title of Charles II of England 11 years later and was formally recognized as the King of Scotland and Ireland. In 1651, he led an invasion into England from Scotland to defeat Cromwell and restore the monarchy. He was defeated and fled to France, where he spent the next 8 years. In 1660, he was invited by Parliament to return to England as Charles II. This event is known as the Restoration. He dies, and then here's King James II, 1685 to 1688. And here's where the monarchy begins to change. What was wrong with James II? Well, James II succeeded his brother Charles II to the throne. After the Restoration, that's when Charles II came back as king. He had served as Lord High Admiral, and two, he announced his conversion to Roman Catholicism, and he was forced to resign. He succeeded despite the passing of the Text Acts in 1673, which barred all Roman Catholics from holding official positions in Great Britain. Did you know that? And the efforts of Parliament to have him bypassed. Talk about a battle going on in the country. He was replaced by William III of the Netherlands, and he fled to France, where he died in 1701. The next Stuart kings, King William III and Mary II. We had joint kings, one king and one queen. William III and his wife Mary II, daughter of King James II, were proclaimed joint sovereigns of England in 1688 following the Glorious Revolution. It was called a Glorious Revolution because no one died in the Revolution. Revolution, nobody died. They were accepted by Scotland the following year, but Ireland, which was mainly Catholic, remained loyal to James II. William led an army into Ireland, and King James II was defeated at the Battle of Boyne in 1690. Then I give the dates of Mary and William's death. The last Stuart monarch was Queen Anne, and her story is really a sad one. I have never heard a story like this. I'll tell you in a second. Queen Anne was the sister of Mary II and was married to Prince George of Denmark. Oh, they're married. They come from all these European countries, the royalty. King Philip is married to a king of Greece, Denmark, and Germany. Church descendants come from. Queen Anne was the sister of Mary II. She married Prince George of Denmark. She was a committed Protestant and supported the Glorious Revolution that deposed her father and replaced him with her sister and brother-in-law. In 1707, the Act of Union formally united the kingdoms of England and Scotland. She was the last monarch of the Stuarts. Why? As none of her 18 children survived beyond infancy? What a sad story. The 18, I never heard of that. She had no children. They all died. Infants. Well, that's the Stuart kings. James I, Charles II, James II, William and Mary, and Queen Anne. Six, that's it. 111 years. But 11 years they had no king or queen, so really they ruled for 100 years. All the while, the pilgrims are coming to America and settling. So let's give the pilgrim and Puritan short history in England, then we'll give a short history in America. The Puritans took power in England and executed King Charles I in 1649. They had a civil war, anti-king, pro-king. Cromwell ruled as Lord Protectorate of England using martial law, military rule. England was out of king for 11 years, but Cromwell made the fatal mistake of allowing the Jews back into England after the Antichrist had been kicked out for almost four centuries. He allowed them to charge usury to his brothers and to the nation over which he was in charge. We are still suffering from this sin, which is punishable by death. Theater, alcohol, dancing, and other worldly pleasures like Christmas and Easter were forbidden to the English public during the period of Puritan rule. 11 years. The Protestant ethic became law during this period. The English monarchy was eventually restored in 1660 when Charles II, son of the executed Charles I, was placed on the throne of England, and the Puritans lost their power over the nation and soon disappeared from the world. Anybody know a Puritan church in America? Calvinism would still dominate in certain areas of the world, but Puritanism was dead. For the next couple of centuries, Calvinism eventually declined in the lands where it had gone. 28 years later, England was in the Glorious Revolution. In this revolution, the English population strongly disliked King James II of England because he was Catholic and he was the head of the Anglican Church. King James II gained the English throne after his Protestant brother, King Charles II, died. The English people gained political power and reshaped the nation state by invading the Protestant Princess Mary, who is the eldest daughter of James II, and her Dutch husband, William of Orange, to bring a Dutch army and force James off the throne. In other words, the daughter brings an army to remove her Catholic father from the throne in order to place herself and her Dutch husband on it. When Mary and the Dutch army arrived in England, King James II was deserted by his own military, who also disliked him for being Catholic. James II fled to France. His daughter and her husband took the throne. You think we have quite a history? Look at England's. However, William and Mary's power as King and Queen of England became strongly limited by the Parliament, which is becoming increasingly controlled by the middle classes. William and Mary were England's first, quote marks, constitutional monarchs, which meant that their powers were limited and controlled by laws passed by Parliament. In England, they are constitutional monarchs. They're not a true monarchy. A Bill of Rights was passed the year after the Glorious Revolution, 1689. It was passed by Parliament guaranteeing rights and the power to vote. Who did they give the right to vote to? Does it sound a little familiar? Only to wealthy, property-owning Protestant English men. The Bill of Rights also barred Roman Catholics from the throne of England as, quote, "it hath been found by experience that it is inconsistent with the safety and welfare of this Protestant kingdom to be governed by a Papist prince," unquote. The Bill of Rights directly influenced the 1776 Virginia Declaration of Rights, which in turn influenced the American Declaration of Independence. King William III and his wife, Mary II, were the only joint sovereigns in British history to have ruled with equal powers. The Bill of Rights was presented to William and Mary in February 1689 by the Conventional Parliament, inviting them to become joint sovereigns of the Kingdoms of England and Scotland. It also included the right to bear arms for self-defense and the right to petition the monarchy. That's the late 1600s. We're not even a country yet. What about the Pilgrims and Puritans in America? The Pilgrims, who landed at Plymouth in December 1620, occupied the extreme edges of the Puritan movement. The Pilgrims were separatists, while most Puritans still hoped for reformation of the Church of England. They were Calvinists who broke with Anglican theology. It's like, we don't go to any other church, but some people are in the church and they're trying to convert people and change the church. You're either separatists or... They were Calvinists who broke with the Anglican theology. They held individuals powerless to determine their destiny in the world beyond, whereas the Church of England had drifted in recent years toward an Arminian belief that through good works and faith, Christians could secure their own salvation. The Plymouth settlers of 1620 had already broken with the Church of England. The Puritans, who founded Massachusetts Bay in 1630, consider themselves reformers within the Church of England. This separatism distinguished them from the Puritan cousins in Massachusetts Bay. The Pilgrims considered themselves as strangers in the world, persecuted dissenters, living in opposition to both, number one, the crown, that's the political realm, and two, the Church of England, that's the religious realm. Pilgrims of Plymouth and the Puritans in Massachusetts Bay increasingly shared closely identical religious worldviews and social systems. Their churches were congregational, independent, and free of ecclesiastical control. They worship in plain, rough-hewn buildings, absent the decorative ornaments and trappings of the English church architecture. Their prayer services were long affairs, 3 hours in some cases, combining biblical reading, sermons, and the singing of psalms. In Massachusetts Bay, one had to be a church member to be a freeman and participate in local government. 10 years after the landing at Plymouth, the Pilgrims were succeeding. But these signs of growth and economic progress fostered their own problems. The small corporal nature of the original religious settlement threatened to dilute itself through physical dispersion. William Bradford, a founder and long-serving governor of the Plymouth colony, said, quote, "This, I fear, will be the ruin of New England." New England. "At least of the churches of God there, and will provoke the Lord's displeasure against them," unquote. By the 1660s, the monarchy was restored in England after the Civil War, and Puritan rule had ceased in the British Isles. The Puritans were experiencing a large decline in church membership in America. Some congregations embraced the halfway covenant by which the children of non-church members could be baptized and made part members of the community. But the writing was on the wall. While Calvinism and strains of the Puritan worldview would continue to influence religion and politics in colonial New England for many decades to come, the 18th century saw the population grow. It became embedded with different religions and peoples and has become increasingly heterogeneous as successive generations made the transition from Puritan to Yankee. The Revolutionary War and the political events that preceded it introduced profound changes. Number one, a separation of church and state. Number two, an end to monarchy. Number three, new systems of government rooted in popular consent that had little to do with, and in many ways broke with, the system that Pilgrims and Puritans had established in their own time. It represented a victory for republicanism, not Christian purism. Now my conclusion to part one. Does God save you? Or do you choose yourself? That is it a partnership? If God saves an individual, what individuals does he save? And does he have a reason for his choice, or is it random, or is it based on his covenant that he made with his friend and his son and his grandson and their pure seed? In many churches today, the sermon being preached proclaims convincingly to its audience that, quote, "Jesus votes for you. Satan votes against you. And you have the deciding vote." I've heard it both in the congregation of the church I was in and both on TV. Heard on TV last week. Come up here at the end of the preacher's sermon and say the sinner's prayer, about a 20-second prayer led by the preacher, and be born again, unquote. In our nation's early history, Almost all of the Christian churches were Calvinistic in their theology. Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anabaptists or Baptists, Puritans, Pilgrims, etc., were a major part of the churches who taught that Almighty God was sovereign. That meant that it was He alone who was responsible for saving individuals, and that's a true statement. If God elected you, you were saved. If God rejected you, you were condemned to hell. You were born totally depraved, meaning you were going to hell until the Holy Spirit came and led you to salvation. Most churches in America now teach that every individual in the world was born a child of hell. Therefore, each person must be turned into a person who was, quote unquote, born again. Whether God did it alone or was done in partnership, it had to be done. In the early days of our nation, it was God who saved an individual. The person didn't do anything. God elected who was going to be saved before the foundation of the world. Their mistake? They ignored the blood of the everlasting covenant. They preached that God could save anyone of any race. They were universalists. As one website says, and I got this off the web, quote, there are only two kinds of people on earth today. Those whom God has saved and those who are still lost. Right now, you're either saved or lost in your sins, unquote. And brethren, I've said that too when I was in their church. But this is wrong. It is totally wrong. It is the kingdom of God that is to be preached. What kingdom is that? It is the same kingdom that was the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel. The main question is not about who is saved and who is lost. Is to know who was born into the kingdom of God and who was born into the kingdom of darkness. That is the enemy of both God and His followers. Those that are born in the kingdom of God are to follow the laws, commandments, and statutes of their father, while those who are born of the devil are to follow the laws of their God. They both have enmity towards each other placed in their heart by Almighty God. To be continued. The next one will be about the theology of what it is. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.